go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can come together and we can fellowship and we can learn about your word. God, if there is anything that you want me to forget, I pray that you will help me to forget it. And God, if there is anything that you want me to remember, I pray that you will help me to boldly proclaim it and to speak it. God, we thank you for Jesus. And we are humbled by the fact that you would die for us so that we could become your children. And so, God, this morning, as we will celebrate this time in communion, we want to be reminded of the great sacrifice that you paid for us, that it did take everything you had, but you brought us to you. You gave us a way to be your children. God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that you will guide us by your Spirit. And so in that, Holy Spirit, we welcome you here, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A Sunday school teacher asked his class, if I sold my house, my car, and had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? No, all the children answered. If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything nice and tidy, would that get me into heaven? Again, the answer was no. Well then, if I was kind to all the animals and gave children all the candy and loved my wife perfectly, would that get me into heaven? Again, the children responded, no. Well, the Sunday school teacher said, thinking they were a little more theologically sophisticated than he had given them credit for, then how do I get into heaven? A 5-year-old boy shouted out, you have to be dead. So while that's true, while that little boy had it correct, this morning we will be going through Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 35. And we will be asking this very question and hopefully answering it. Will I be saved? Will I go to heaven? Now think about all the answers that we get when we ask this very important question. Some might say, I'll go to heaven because all paths lead to heaven. It's like we're all hiking up the same mountain. We're just trying to go about it in different paths. It doesn't matter if you're Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, maybe you don't even believe. Love wins, right? No, sorry, Rob Bell had it wrong when he proclaimed that love wins. Some might say, I'll go to heaven because I have faith. People often say, what matters is not that you believe the right thing, but just that you believe in something. As long as you believe in some sense of a God and the spiritual side, you're good. Some might say, I'll go to heaven because I'm generally a good person. I have good deeds and they outweigh my bad deeds. I've never murdered anyone, so I'll be safe. I don't have to worry. Some might say, I'll go to heaven because my family is religious and I attend church and I've even given money to the church. So I'm a Christian. Let me say this. When we begin to think we deserve heaven, we have lost all meaning of the gospel. So how do you answer this question? How is one saved? Maybe the more important question, are you saved? This conversation kind of makes us uncomfortable because we don't like to think about it. Well, dare I say, too bad, because Jesus talked about it, and therefore we have to. This morning, it will be all about how we answer this question, and we will make sure that it lines up with Scripture. So in this section of Scripture, Jesus gives us 3 warnings: a narrow door, a limited opportunity, a dark reality, and then he gives confirmation of his mission, and then he finishes off one last time, just in case we didn't get it, with a final warning, but it's covered in God's love for us. So let's begin in verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is coming closer and closer to his appointed work in Jerusalem. It is the saddest day and yet the most glorious day in history. His death on the cross that creates a way back for us to God. Luke's description of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem does not happen until about chapter 19. But along that way, he continues to explain his appointed work. He begins to work his way towards Jerusalem. But then in verse 23, someone asks a very important question. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" So one commentator seems to suggest that this question probably stems from a debate that was happening during the time of Jesus. This commentator continues to suggest that there were two different thoughts. One who said that all Jews would be saved. The other would say that only a few Jews would be saved. We'll get to the fact that there was no Gentiles mentioned in that. Yet Jesus would not be drawn into that debate. His only question seemed to be, in a sense, are you saved? It reminds me of the words that Paul penned in Philippians 2:12 and 13. It says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose." Now, this text is often used to scare people, to instill fear into people, warning them that it means that you can lose your salvation. Now, that in itself is a topic for a different time. But we have to discuss, what does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Paul can hardly be encouraging believers to live continuously in a condition of nervousness and anxiety. That would contradict many other of his exhortations to be peace of mind, to have courage and confidence in the God who authors our salvation. So we have to break it down. The Greek word translated fear in this context can equally mean reverence to or respect of. So the sense in which we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling is twofold. First, the Greek verb rendered work out means to continually work to bring something to completion. We do this by actively pursuing obedience in the process of sanctification. Now, 2 weeks ago when I spoke on sanctification and spoke on the Holy Spirit, I just explained that sanctification is a fancy Christian term that means to be set apart, to be made holy, to be made more like Jesus. So, this is the process that us Christians are supposed to be in, this process of sanctification. And Paul explains that further in Philippians if you want to go and read about it. But this trembling has the idea of the attitude that Christians are to have in pursuing this goal. So a healthy fear of offending God through disobedience, and that we must also have an awe and respect for God's majesty and his holiness. So this trembling can also, it's been referred to as a shaking due to weakness, but this weakness has a higher purpose. This weakness is one that brings us to a state of total dependency on God. And I think Psalm 2:11 sums it up perfectly. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." We work out our salvation by going to the very source of our salvation, Jesus, the Word of God, wherein we renew our hearts and minds, coming into his presence with a spirit of reverence and awe. Now, earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, we were told that Jesus, quote, "set his face towards Jerusalem." And in our passage this morning, we learn that Jesus has not lost his way. He hasn't forgotten his purpose or what he was doing. He still is headed for Jerusalem, and he still is headed to the cross where he will die for the sins of the world. But last week, we also saw in Luke 13, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, and it was on the Sabbath. And it seems to be that Jesus likes to teach on the Sabbath. And he likes to do things on the Sabbath that you were not supposed to do. But he was teaching, and then he ended up healing a woman who had been bent over for 18 years. Now, as we learned last week, the enemies of Jesus didn't like that. Now, they were more concerned that he healed rather than the person was healed. It's always a complex when you look at it. When you look at Jesus healing on the Sabbath, the Pharisees are always more upset that he broke the Sabbath rather than rejoicing that someone was healed and someone was restored. They always focus on the what rather than the why. They forgot their purpose. Now, the enemies of Jesus did not recognize him in the synagogue, They did not recognize him as the coming king of the coming kingdom. Now, the kingdom was growing because it says at the end, people were marveling at him. People were starting to hear about him. We constantly hear in the Gospels how after each time he healed someone, his name grew more and more famous towards those that were around. So the kingdom was growing inside the hearts of the healed people and also in the heart of this woman, but yet not all of those were accepting him. Now, it was like a mustard seed that doesn't look like much but grows into a great tree. It was like a small amount of leaven working its way all the way through bread. The kingdom was at hand, and it was growing. The kingdom is at hand, but may I ask a question on that? Is it still growing? Or have we lost sight of what Jesus is doing? Now, obviously, not everyone welcomed Jesus or his kingdom, so just how many would? How many would enter the kingdom? How many would be saved? So again, look at verse 23. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" Now, Jesus will reply by using this imagery of a door, the door that leads to salvation, and only those who enter through it will be saved. So Jesus' answer is, yes, there are only going to be a few that will be saved because many will seek to enter but will not be able to. Now in Matthew 1, verse 21, before Jesus was born, the angel announced his name would be Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. So we will be saved from our sins. We can be saved from our sins. So like always, to talk about the good news, you have to talk about the bad news. Sin, that's the bad news. Sin is disobedience to God. It's us doing what God has said not to do, and it's not doing what God has said to do. It's a very simple math problem. Sin is rebellion against the authority of God. Sin is also rebellion against the holiness of God. And when God's holiness meets our sinfulness, the wrath of God results. If we meet God without being saved by Jesus, the Son of God, then we meet God in his wrath. And we will spend eternity in hell. Some people laugh or shrug off the idea of an eternal hell where unrepentant unbelievers will be punished forever. I understand. It's a hard topic to talk about because it upsets people. It makes us feel uncomfortable. But the Bible teaches that unrepentant unbelievers will be punished in hell. And as a believer in Jesus, you must believe what Paul penned in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So very simply, therefore, what the Bible speaks on is true, period. Whether we like it, whether we disagree with it, whether it makes us feel uncomfortable, it's true. Now, God cannot overlook sin forever or just shrug it off. And because he is just, he will punish. It always fits the crime, though. God is infinitely holy, and so our sin against him is an infinite infraction. It follows, then, that the punishment for an infinite infraction will be infinite in itself. The Bible says that the punishment for the infinite infraction of sin is infinitely dying in hell. It's eternally suffering as an unrepentant, unbelieving sinner in the fire of God's holiness. But that is what Jesus came to save people from. So let me reword what I said earlier. When we begin to think that we are good or good enough, we have lost all meaning of the gospel. But Jesus continues in verse 24. He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Now, many translations use the word strive in this place, because the way that you have to enter is narrow. It takes effort and purpose to enter it. You don't accidentally slip and fall through this narrow door. A narrow door also implies that we can't bring with us unnecessary things. So therefore, we must strive. Now, this Greek word literally means to agonize in order to lay these things aside and to come in. The Greek word for strive has this idea of a struggle or a prize fight. So many come to the door but decide they don't like it for some reason. It's too wide. It's too narrow. It's too fancy. It's too boring. It has too many rules. I don't like it. You can criticize the door all you want. But it's a terrible thing to refuse to enter it. And Jesus will give us the results if we refuse to enter it a little bit later. But let me give you some reasons that I found interesting when I was preparing for the sermon that Tom Greentree gives, and then I'll expand on each of these different parts of why people decide not to follow God. Disgust in Christians. People who have been hurt by other Christians or by Christians in general will often pull back, feeling betrayed or stung by the hypocrisy they've experienced. Whether it's fair or unfair, whether people realize that just because you go to church doesn't make you perfect, that doesn't negate that, right? We often hear people saying, I don't like church because of those that are in it, as if we are supposed to be perfect, as if they would be perfect when they walk through the doors. But church hurt is real. Conflicts happen. Church division happens. And people can end up questioning the validity of the Christian faith when Jesus' followers seem less Christian than those outside of the church. Disappointment with God. When God doesn't seem to be hearing us, this often happens in the form of what we feel are unanswered prayers. Disappointment can set in. I'll be honest. You know Amanda and I's journey of wanting to be parents, and it didn't happen the way we wrote it. And we got mad, and we got sad. We didn't know how to figure it out. It was difficult. I didn't think I wanted kids, and then there came a point where I desperately wanted kids, but we couldn't seem to have kids. And I thought, well, God, that is unfair. And then God works the way that he does, and he blesses you when you least seem to expect it. Or he wanted me to learn something. Maybe he wanted me to learn how hard it would be to be a parent. Maybe he wanted me to learn about hurt kids by going through the foster care system and seeing all the hurt that we can cause children if we're not careful. Whatever the case, God decided not to answer our prayers the way we saw fit, but he answered our prayers nonetheless. And that's often the way that God does things. But this is due to unrealistic and untrue expectations of what God was going to do in the first place. We like to write our story, but then we like to say that God has a plan for us. That doesn't make sense. We can't say that, God, you have a plan for us, but I'm going to do this instead. And then get mad at God for saying, hey, why didn't you get our plans worked together, right? God is the one who writes our plans. We have to be willing to work with him on those plans, or we will be disappointed. It also can happen when God seems to be silent or unresponsive. Never, ever misunderstand God's silence as God's abandonment. Those are not the same thing. When God is silent, that does not mean he has abandoned you. But yet so much when we consider our life to be kind of our prayer life like a microwave, right? We put it in, we press a minute, we press 2 minutes, boom, our food, whatever you can kind of call it, it's not always food, right, that we warm up in the microwave, but we expect in 2 minutes our food to be done. We expect the same thing in our prayer life. I prayed for it, I thanked God, therefore it should be here. And it's not that way. So let us not be disappointed, and let us not confuse God's silence or his unanswered prayer as him not loving us or not willing to answer our prayers sometime. It might just be wait. Difficulties are another reason. We can experience difficulties in life that can drive us away from God. Following Jesus can actually make life worse. Now hear me before you start thinking, wow, our pastor just said following Jesus could make our lives worse. It really can if you think about it, because it can blow up relationships. It can make things uneasy with family members. Not to mention just persecution maybe coming in our lives now. The rejection of family is a very serious one. And then just a general idea of hard times. As Christians, we are supposed to respond to hard times differently. And that's hard, because sin is easy. So, we can just downright not understand the call to pick up our cross and follow Jesus when we sign up. We learn about it and we figure how hard it can be. So difficulties can make following God a little harder. Distractions. There are distractions everywhere. People can end up changing their priorities of what they feel is important. One might say, I've got this new hobby, so I don't really have time to invest in my spiritual growth. or I've signed the kids up for soccer, and we just can't make church anymore. There are so many more I could list, but do you have distractions? Might I ask if you even realize that they are distractions? Distraction from faith leads to destruction of faith. So discouragement is another one. And I've heard many times people feel like they have been trying so hard, but getting nowhere. Discouragement with themselves, discouragement with others, discouragement with their lack of experience with God, discouragement by some reoccurring sin, and in the process, they end up giving up. Doubt can be another one. Maybe one isn't sure about the resurrection of Jesus or the fact that Jesus is really the Son of God, or perhaps they have some doubts about the Bible. Doubt can be a great pathway to growth and learning, or doubt can also be a killer of faith. It can also be a smokescreen for sin. What about desires? John 3:19 says this, "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." The truth is, some people leave the faith because they don't want to live under Jesus' authority. One might say they want to be with someone other than their spouse. Maybe they want to serve themselves. Maybe they want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and how they want to do it. And so they walk away from Jesus. Often when people voice concerns about the uniqueness of Jesus, it's covering over a desire to do something that contradicts Jesus' lordship. By ditching Jesus' leadership, they feel as if they can live however they want. Distance is another one. Distance often comes as a result of other things, so we feel disappointed or discouraged, or we feel distracted or have doubts, and we end up pulling away. We isolate ourselves from other followers of Jesus, and before too long, we just don't feel a part of things anymore. Sometimes distance is chosen, and other times it's due to mental or physical illness, difficulties, or a change in lifestyle. But make no mistake, distance isolates and leads people away from faith. Drift. I have noticed people that who never put any intentionality into their spiritual growth simply drift, like a boat with no oars, no sail, and no mortar. They end up somewhere far away. Perhaps they embraced a basic faith in Jesus, but without intentional community, without incorporating spiritual practices, without doing this on purpose, they end up drifting away. Deceit is another one. We can be deceived. Maybe we believe a lie about who Jesus is and what life is all about. Maybe we come under spiritual influences that cloud our minds. Maybe we listen to someone at work or even a fellow believer that we respect and our faith is suppressed. Maybe we read a compelling book or watch a viral video and the argument presented seems so persuasive without ever exploring valid alternatives, maybe we end up accepting that lie and our faith is dislodged. No matter what keeps someone from walking through the door, that does not negate the importance of walking through the door. So is something stopping you from walking through the door? And I truly mean walking through the door. So if you've been raised in church or if you've gone to church for any length of time, you've probably heard the chair analogy, the chair illustration, where you can believe a chair is right there, you can believe that it's right next to you, and you can believe that it will hold your weight. But until you actually sit in that chair, you can't truly, definitively say that that chair is trustworthy and will hold your weight. Often this chair illustration is used to speak on the idea of truly believing in Jesus, not just the idea of Jesus. But this morning, I want you to think of it in a different light. You might think that you have walked through the narrow door, but have you truly walked through the narrow door? So what I mean by that is, are you striving to love God and love others? Are you producing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you transforming your mind? Are you dying to your old self? Are you carrying your cross? Now, to be clear, when Jesus says that we must, quote, strive to enter the narrow door, he is not calling us to save ourselves by good works. Good works is not the right door. One might strive to enter all lifelong, but if it isn't the right door, it makes no difference. Jesus himself is the door. Now, it is necessary to strive to enter because there are many obstacles in the way. The world is an obstacle. People can be an obstacle. If you've driven in traffic, we all know that people can be an obstacle. But probably the worst obstacle is our own flesh, our own sin. 2 points to consider with this verse is that the only way to be saved is through this narrow door. And the second, many will seek to enter incorrectly. So let's look at the first point, because I think it needs to be made clear that Jesus is the only way to enter through the door, to enter to the presence of God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus. Peter preached that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the door is narrow, but it is open, leading to the second point, which is it must be entered correctly. You enter the door by striving according to God's word. Now, this does not mean that salvation is given to those who work hardest and strive the best, because in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we clearly see that salvation is by grace, not by works. So what is this striving in reference to? This striving is an intentional struggle to resist the wrong ways of salvation and to trust completely in Jesus for your salvation. And many verses talk about how to enter and how to strive to enter through the door. Matthew 16, verse 24 is a great example. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The many who fail to enter are striving in vain because they are seeking to enter through their own goodness. Remember Romans 3, verse 23. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. And later in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul says they have zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Therefore, they are not able to enter the narrow door. But Jesus continues in verse 25 through 27. He says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I do not know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, evildoers. Now, Ron mentioned this idea a couple of times 2 weeks ago. He said, there is time, but how much? It's important for us to remember. So I want to point out one verse that is very sobering to me. Maybe even a scarier concept than hell is in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Apart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a scary thought to think about. So based on that verse, we do get the reason behind this man asking this question. And may we, church, have urgency to enter the narrow door and to also tell others to enter it. So Jesus gives us another warning in verse 28. There will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth when you see Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who will be first, and first will be last. One woman protested to the preacher, saying that weeping and gnashing of teeth could not apply to those who had lost their teeth. The preacher solemnly replied, do not worry, teeth will be provided. Now, this is a serious thing, right? This is a very serious thought to think about. So the definite articles with weeping and gnashing of teeth in the Greek mean this. The gnashing means suffering. The weeping also means suffering. And the gnashing of teeth suggests despair. Spurgeon said it like this. We see that Jesus was not afraid to speak of hell. In fact, he did so more than any other in the Bible. There are some ministers who never mention anything about hell. I heard of a minister who once said to his congregation, if you do not love the Lord Jesus, you will be sent to that place which is not polite to mention. He ought not to have been allowed to preach ever again, I am sure, if he could not use plain words. Simply and plainly, hell is a real place, and it will be a reality for many. And church, may that break our hearts. May that get us out of our lazy boys, and may that get us out of our comfort zones to preach the gospel to all that we come across. Now, this was a radical idea that Jesus was talking about here, because in the messianic banquet, there would have been no Gentiles. These Jews thought, no, there will not be all these people coming from west and east and north and south. There will be Jews there. But Jesus doesn't really get into that argument. Jesus throws out this radical idea of who is in and who isn't in the kingdom, meaning those in heaven might not always be who we thought would be there. There is probably going to be people in heaven when I get there, and I think, no, this isn't right. But then I have to look at myself, right? Heaven is filled with those that don't deserve to be there. So Jesus was not intending this as a universal law. He did not say, all who are last will be first, or all who are first will be last, yet some will, and again, some will surprise us. Again, Charles Spurgeon says that there are those that shall be first was a wonderful or a miracle of grace, and that there first that shall be last was a wonder of sin. And this is where the scriptures seem to take a little bit of a twist, starting in verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to him and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. And he replied, go tell that fox. I will keep driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. Jesus continues, in any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. It's a very interesting This is going to make me read when Samson lights all those foxes on fire. This concept of he is a fox, go tell that fox, has changed. I used to feel bad for the foxes that Samson let on fire. I don't anymore. According to many, this idea, calling someone a fox, was to describe them as a cunning but weak ruler. It was used as a contrast with a majestic animal like a lion. And William Barclay says this, to the Jew, the fox was a symbol of three things. First, it was regarded as the slyest of all animals. Second, it was regarded as the most destructive of animals. And third, it was a symbol of a worthless and insignificant man. So Jesus would leave Galilee, but not because he was afraid of Herod, but because he was moving according to a divine schedule. Jesus wanted Herod to know that he would continue his work even to its conclusion. Jesus wasn't afraid of Herod, and he wanted him to know that. Now, some translations, maybe yours says be perfected, but it actually has this idea of to reach the goal. Jesus knew this long before, that he would reach the goal on the third day, his resurrection day. But then Jesus seems to speak with some irony here. Of course, there were times that prophets died outside of the walls of Jerusalem, but this was special irony in the fact that the Messiah of Israel would be rejected and executed in Jerusalem. And then we get to that final warning, but also covered in compassion, starting in verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, I tell you. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to point out something very interesting in verse 35. Notice that it doesn't say those who believe will say, blessed is he who comes to the name of the Lord. So Jesus is saying that at one point, every knee will bow, not because love wins, but because everyone will see the greatness of God. Whatever your destination is, we will all proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of us will go to paradise, and some may not. And that is a sobering thought. Now, Jesus speaks with a special feeling here because he repeats Jerusalem for emphasis and depth. When God repeats a name twice, it is to display deep emotion. Now, not necessarily anger. Hear the way Jesus is talking here. This deep love Jesus had for Jerusalem was with full knowledge of the city's sin. Despite that, he still pleaded with the city to turn from the destruction that would come upon it. Despite our sin, he calls each of us to turn from our destruction that will one day happen to this world. The problem was not the willingness of Jesus to rescue and protect them, but it was their unwillingness to come. Therefore, the predicted destruction would come upon them. And many commentators agree that your house is left to you desolate is the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army in AD 70, which seems to point to all of its truth there. Now, Jesus does want to protect and nourish them. He wants to protect them like a mother hen, which is something common we see in the Old Testament. But Jerusalem's refusal to be gathered by Jesus is not without consequences. And it's the same for us. Our rejection of Jesus is not without consequences. It will not be handed lightly. We must remember that the rejection of Jesus comes with consequences of our own choosing. Jesus is longing to have compassion, but his longing must be met by our longing for salvation, deliverance, and healing. So, some of you might know the song by Betty Johnson, "You Can't Get to Heaven on Roller Skates." Now, I wasn't raised in the church, so I didn't really get to watch the great TV show of VeggieTales, or so I hear from my wife how great this TV show is. But luckily for me, they did a remake that I was able to listen to a lot while preparing the sermon. And it says this: "Oh, you can't get to heaven on roller skates. You'll roll right past those pearly gates. You can't get to heaven on a pogo stick, because all that jumping's gonna make you sick. You can't get to heaven in a washing machine, because God doesn't care if your clothes are clean. You can't get to heaven in a rocket ship, because there's no rocket that can make the trip." The end of each of these verses, we get this beautiful line: "All of my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed." So simply put, Jesus is the narrow door, but take heart, friends, he is also the key to getting through that door. Let us remember the often quoted John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So this morning, it's not too late to come to him. It's not too late to invite friends to come to him. Let's enter through the narrow door, and let's all be seen in paradise with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and especially God himself. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can hear your word. We thank you that you are willing to listen to us. We thank you that you were willing to die for us. God, it is a sobering thought to think about that you thought we were worth it. And so you paid the penalty of our sin on that cross, and you made a way back to you. God, we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our